We are going to turn again to the pastoral epistles. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. We all have our own way of putting things. And as we get to know each other better, we can almost anticipate for our special friends the way they will speak about certain things. In particular, they trigger off anticipation in our minds when they want to introduce something which is of extreme importance. Paul was no different to us in that respect. And these well-known verses I've read once more, introduced by the phrase, "This is a faithful saying," with the additive, now and again, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Now, it's with intent that I've selected a phrase which is common to these three epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Some of you have been kind enough, brave enough, to come to each of the meetings since Saturday, and that's very kind of you. And for your benefit and of help to us all, the exercise has been to introduce themes that will remain with us, among other things, the understanding that these three epistles hang together. They're both addressed to younger men, younger believers, youngish men, perhaps better to say than youths or young men, those who'd been around a few years, and those who gave every evidence that they were willing to take responsibility in Christian service. And these epistles are grouped together, these three epistles, and in them we get an outline of important things to bear in mind if our interest, our exercise, like that of Timothy and Titus, is to be available to the Lord to use as he will until he shall come again. I'm encouraged by your reaction not only to the meetings, but the way you spend your time, and to understand that to some extent at least you have committed yourself to serve the Lord as he gives you opportunity and help. I think you might need a couple of chairs, Ozzy. So, in looking at these epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we are being reminded that at whatever age we are, if it is our desire to be useful in the work of the Lord, man or woman, boy or girl, that these are the kind of epistles to look at for help and guidance in the way of serving the Lord. At whatever age and stage we are, it's never too late to start. That having been said, let me also remind you that you will never be, as an old person, what you decline to be as a young person. It's no good saying, well, I'm very busy studying at the moment, but as soon as I get through my exams, I'll commit myself to studying the scriptures and serving the Lord. If that's your attitude while you're studying, your attitude when you're through your finals will probably be, well, you know, I've just got a job and I've got to become established and I have to build up my experience. But once I've settled down, I'm going to do what I can to serve the Lord. After that, you find that you're saving up to get married, you're saving up for a deposit of a house, or you're bringing up young children, or other things happen. And the excuse becomes different, but the idea is the same. Mañana. I don't know any more French than I know French and German. I used to think that mañana meant tomorrow. But someone that knows Spanish very well, this can be confirmed afterwards, told me that fundamentally the root meaning doesn't mean, yes, I'll do it tomorrow. It means, no, I won't do it today. Not today, in other words. Now, many of us live like that. We have every intention of doing what is right, but please, not today. I'm too busy. Well, we are encouraged by these epistles to Timothy and Titus, to be encouraged to do something for the Lord today. And one of the things involved, as we found so far, is to commit ourselves to the regular, systematic study of scriptures, establish the framework of Bible truth, and then fill in the detail later on. So, I feel that one of my roles in life is to encourage those who want to make progress in Christian service and understanding the things of the Lord. I feel it's part of my responsibility to provide you with one or two basic outlines of Bible truth, which will encourage you to search the scriptures for yourselves. I'm not being condescending in any way when I say that. It was help to me when I was at the average age of this audience. It was my privilege to get great help from those who provided orderly exposition of the main themes of Scripture. And if in any way I can do that tonight and other nights, I shall be very grateful. So, Paul, if he wanted to draw attention to something important, he would say, this is a faithful saying. And there's sufficiently few of these occurrences in the pastoral epistles that we can look at them all. Some subjects we might look at, the examples are so numerous that we wouldn't have time to look at them all. We'd have to be selective. But we can look at them all. Bearing in mind that the less often a word or a phrase is used in Scripture, the more important those rare occurrences are. You might think, well, if it's only mentioned a few times, it's hardly worth bothering with. A very commendable study for any of us is to look up things that are referred to once, unique occasions. And there's always something special for the soul if we look them up. If things are mentioned rarely, well, we can look at them in detail, which is what we hope to do now. I only read the verse in each case but we will need to look at the context in each case. The first one, chapter 1, verse 15 of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's extremely important and it's right that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. We touched a little on this on Saturday in reference to verse 16, that in me the first. But we look at verse 15 now. Christ Jesus, a term that's used of the Lord Jesus to remind us that he is now in heaven. Yes, he was in heaven before he came into the world. But he came into the world, he was known in the world as Jesus Christ, as the anointed of God, the one who came in answer to all the promises of God. He is the Christ. But when he was in the world, Scripture speaks of him as Jesus Christ. And now that he's died, risen again, and gone back to heaven, the term Scripture uses, especially in the pastoral epistles and the epistle to the Ephesians, the term is Christ Jesus. So it's an immediate reminder that he's in heaven now, but that he came into the world for a special purpose to save sinners. Now, in studying the Bible, we will find several reasons which are true of the same fact. Several reasons why certain facts are stated. To give one example, John's first epistle. 11 times over, at least, when you're quoting things and saying certain number of examples, always say at least, because someone will come up afterwards and say, what about number 12? And they'll give you another one. But that's good. Say how many you found and somebody else will help you. I found 11 cases in John's first epistle where we read, these things are written that. At least 11 reasons for John writing his epistle. And that's a common thing that we might take account of. But we might find many reasons for Jesus coming into the world. But in 1 Timothy, a major reason for the Lord Jesus coming into the world was to make God known. Now, this is why in the pastoral epistles, especially 1 Timothy, the church, composed of all believers living on earth at any one time, the church is the vessel, the entity, the vehicle through which God makes himself known. And that is why the church is spoken of in 1 Timothy as the house of God. Not only where God lives, but that entity through which God makes himself known to the world. So it's in line with that that we read that the Lord Jesus came into the world to make God known, and especially to make God known as a Saviour God. And again, the characteristic way in which God is spoken of in 1 Timothy is that he is a Saviour God. And it is the role of a Saviour God to arrange for the salvation of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. In the next verse, as we had on Saturday, Paul says, I was so bad that if God can save me, he can save anybody. Sometimes gospel preachers, perhaps in an excess of zeal, because he's been known to most of the audience to be a nice baby, in a nice little boy, in a nice young man, but he came to realize that he needed a savior, and quite rightly repented of his sins and trusted the Lord. But really, for such a nice young boy, outwardly speaking, it would be unrealistic, wouldn't it, for such a person to say, I am the chief of sinners. Oh, but Paul had very good reasons for referring to himself as the chief of sinners. This word here, the chief of sinners, is the same as is used for the best robe in Luke 15 and the first love that the church at Ephesus had departed from in Revelation 2. Now, it's not always right to say that because a word is used in one place and means one thing, it always necessarily means the same thing somewhere else. Not always. But one thing is sure. This particular word, in these three instances, putting the three words together, tell us that there's something special going on. That Paul was foremost. He was exceptional in having set himself against God and against God's Christ, to the extent that he persecuted God's servants who were preaching the gospel through faith in Christ. So these terms that speak of excelling in your own sphere, being a foremost example, are put together by these terms: first, chief, best. And he was right when he said it, of whom I am the chief. I won't digress, but something for you to look up. The circumstances and the context when he compares himself with others. Like the chief of sinners. Like the least of the apostles. Like nothing. Like less than the least of all saints. There's quite a good line of study there, which you can follow through and see how many you can find. He compares himself with others, and he varies his stance in what he says about himself because of the view of the Lord that he's taking at that particular time. Well worth studying. It merits a lot of study, that. But here we are. He says, this is extremely important. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Now, one more thing and I move on. What does it mean, a faithful saying? The best clue to my mind is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 9 or thereabouts. God is faithful. God is utterly reliable. God is entirely consistent with what he has declared himself to be. Oh, wouldn't it be good if you and I were consistent with what we say about ourselves, about our faith, about other people? God is entirely consistent with what he says about himself in the scriptures. And Paul says, this is a truth which is consistently true, and you can rely on it. It is an utterly reliable statement, as God is reliable. And this is the first of them. We'll move over to chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Oh, you say, I'm a woman. I'm excluded. I'm not allowed to do anything. Think again. Oh, yes, God's order in the assembly says that men have a special role to play and women have a special role to play. Men show their godly order in assembly conditions by acting in a certain way, and just as clearly, godly women show their godly order by acting in a certain way in line with Scripture. But if you good godly women are inclined to feel frustrated, bear in mind that the proportion of time you spend in assembly, where 1 Corinthians 10-14 rightly applies, that takes up about 2.5% of your life. Grand to be together, the focal point of our collective activities, there are 168 hours in the week, aren't there? Most of us, unless we are very, very keen and have wonderful opportunities, don't spend more than about 4 hours a week in assembly with our fellow believers. And that works out in about 2.5% of life. Don't think, you good Christian women, that because there are certain times, 2.5% of your life, when you show your godly order by not taking part audibly, don't imagine for a minute that you're excluded from the service of the Lord. Think of all that, the rest of that time, 97.5% of your life, wonderful opportunities to serve the Lord in so many ways. Not excluding the 2.5%, you serve the Lord then in one way, you serve the Lord in another way, for the other 97.5% of your time. I know you'll want to spend 2 or 3 hours a night in sleep, but that still leaves an awful lot of time to serve. There's work to do. And the audible, public, formal work, in the main, has to be done by the men. God says so. This is not male chauvinism. It's the word of God. But having made the statement that if a man desires to take responsibility in the assembly, which is what bishop work and deacon work is, without going into the detail, a bishop has responsibility in spiritual matters. A deacon has responsibility in administrative matters. More than one way to put that, but that's the way I put it. Each very important. There's much more to deacon work than sweeping the floor and keeping the garden right outside and giving the hymn books out and things. All to be done with prayer. And all to be done by those who've demonstrated in their lives that they've attained a level of spiritual maturity which they have put into practice, first of all in their personal family situation and then in the assembly. And we get in 1 Timothy 3 one of the clearest accounts of the kind of moral qualifications that are necessary if we are to be useful to the Lord in taking either spiritual or administrative responsibility in the local setting. Bishops and deacons are cater for responsibility in the local assembly. They are local responsibilities that have to be met. Well, this is service for the Lord. The first scripture we looked at was about salvation. The second scripture is about serving the Lord, particularly in the local sphere, and as we may possibly, if the Lord will, look at on another occasion, that the service in the local sphere might lead on to responsibilities and opportunities further afield. But for the moment, we'll turn to chapter 4. Verse 9. I'm glad I'm not a scholar. Scholars have the very difficult job of telling lay students like you and me. I'm quite happy to be considered a student. I would say a scholar has the knowledge to impart, a real scriptural scholar, in the proper sense of the term, a Hebrew scholar and a Greek scholar. But you and me, we students, are very happy to receive help from the scholars, aren't we? It's not a bad thing that now and again the scholars don't agree. And as to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, the scholars don't all agree as to whether the verse refers to the few verses leading up to verse 9 or the few verses after verse 9. For that reason, most of us are safe and say, let's apply them to them both, the verses before and the verses after. By the way, if I may give a personal word, one of the reasons I'm glad I'm not a scholar is, among other things, I would like to demonstrate that without a knowledge of the original languages, 95-98% of us can achieve a working knowledge of what the Bible intends us to understand without knowing Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. Now, all to the credit of those who have the mind for it and the commitment for it and study the scriptures, but that will always be only a small proportion of the brethren. But the rest of us, let us not give up. Let us study the scriptures in our own language. Let us satisfy ourselves as to which translations are reliable and can give us something near an exact translation. And let us rely on scholars who've proved over the years to be reliable. But let us not assume that if we don't know the original languages, we needn't or cannot study the scriptures for ourselves. Let us, in fact, work hard at it to see what the scripture means. Now, the verses before what comes in verse 9, if we take verse 8, for instance, bodily exercise profiteth little, for a little. I have long thought that for most of us, if we were reasonably fit, I don't mean fitness fanatics, but if we were reasonably fit, we'd be able to concentrate on what happens in the meetings better than some of us do. Hope that's not too straightforward. Let us ensure that we are fit enough in our bodies and in our minds. Let us take a reasonable amount of suitable exercise so that when we come into the meeting, we don't doze off as soon as the first hymn has finished. The pastoral epistles are very practical, you know. There is help in being reasonably fit, as long as we don't overdo it. And saying, well, I'm going morning, noon, and night, I'm going to go in for physical fitness, and there's no time left for prayer, for study of the word, and engaging in Christian service. But that's not the end. He says, all right, bodily exercise has its place, but godliness, if you like, spiritual exercise, is profitable unto all things, because it does you good, helps you spiritually now, and it gives you the wherewithal to make spiritual progress which will fit you for eternity as well as for time. And he says, now that's a faithful saying. That's reliable. It's true. Act upon it. But he goes on in verse 10 to say, well, if we live like that, reasonable but perhaps minimal bodily exercise, and if we really concentrate on the spiritual aspects of life, don't expect to be universally popular. Look at him, religious nut, doesn't do the important things in life, spends all his time closeted away. And that horrible expression, which I don't believe in at all, people say with despising in their voice, so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. Never say that about anybody. Anyone who's truly heavenly minded is more use on earth than anybody else. Don't ever allow anybody to say that somebody can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. And the person who was reasonably bodily fit and very fit spiritually suffers reproach because of that and is useful in the presentation of the gospel tidings, telling people that the Lord is the Saviour and that God is the preserver of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, we must move on to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, in the Old Testament, you've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Some Bibles say they are books 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of the books of the Kings. And because it's a continuous historical survey of Israel before and after it split into the northern and southern kingdoms. I wouldn't be unhappy if someone produced a Bible which called these three books the first, second, and third pastoral epistles. We do well to look at them together and see what's common to them as well as what is distinctive. So we've moved from the first pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy, to the second pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy, and we'll see that he continues to use the same language. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. Now, I just read verse 11 because that's where the statement is. This is a faithful saying. Listen! What I'm saying is important. That's what he's saying once again. But really, to get the sense, we'll begin at verse 8. I read the verses, then comment a little bit about them. Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. He's been giving Timothy some very important teaching, and in verse 7 he says, consider what I say, think about it, You remember in the Psalms, every now and again, you get the word Selah. Think about it. Meditate. Pause. Take a little bit rest and think hard about what you've just read before you move on to the next paragraph. That's what the word Selah means, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Paul is driving at when he says, consider. Don't rush. This is important. Think about what I've said. And again, he says, the Lord will give you understanding in all things. If you consider what I say, understanding that Jesus is Lord, and you've yielded to him as Lord, if you think about what I'm saying, the Lord will reveal the truth of it, and it'll do you good. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. And then he comes to the basis of Christianity. He says, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's not quite saying, remember the terms of the gospel. He does that elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. But here, he's not so much saying, remember the details, but remember, consider well, the person of whom the details are true. Oh, he says, he's not only died for our sins. He's raised from among the dead. He's gone back to heaven. He's an exalted, living Saviour. And that's the secret of Christianity. How basic Paul is in these pastoral epistles. He keeps mentioning again and again things that we know already but need to be reminded of. Nothing complicated in these exhortations, is there? A reminder of what the faithful God considers to be important. And he says, if I do what I'm recommending you to do, and remember, Paul never recommends to anybody else what he isn't prepared to do himself. He says, now, I am where I am today, heading for martyrdom, having suffered in many ways, because I'm committed to the one who died and rose again and lives in heaven now. Read again the catalogue in 2 Corinthians 11 of the things that he suffered because of his Christian witness. We might think we suffer at times, but read 2 Corinthians 11. Remind yourself of what Paul suffered. Read the missionary notes. Listen to what even the world says about these terrible tortures and persecutions that come the way of those who serve God in primitive pioneering conditions. And remember, Paul says, in measure, if you're really committed to serving the Lord in this way, in one way or another, you'll suffer. But even the very suffering produces the kind of moral quality that will provide you with that inner spiritual life that will develop your understanding and enjoyment of eternal life. And so he says, it leads on to the obtaining of salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And he says we won't suffer forever. If we suffer in this day, the present time, he will reward us in that day, that special significant day that the Bible so often speaks of as that day, his day of glory, when he will be pleased to associate with himself in the manifestation of his glory. He'll have with him and display with himself those who have suffered, those who have suffered on his behalf while they've been in the world. And he says, remember, I'm talking about your service, your witness. I'm not talking about your eternal salvation. He says, that's a settled matter. The Lord will not, cannot deny himself. His guarantee of your eternal salvation is based upon the value to God of his work upon the cross. That's not at issue. He will not deny himself. He will be consistent with the value to God of his own work. But what I'm talking about here, Paul says, is your commitment in witness and service for him. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful, diligent, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. 168 hours in the week. How much of it is spent in doing good? A term which some evangelical Christians are utterly afraid of, in case somebody thinks they're saying that your sins can be forgiven if you do some good works. Not at all. The Bible, in every book of the Bible, 66 books out of 66, somewhere in the text, there is a reference to the fact that those who trust in God who is in heaven do good works while they live upon earth. And the last of these faithful saints, entirely dependable, entirely with the consistency of God himself, said those who know the kind of thing that we've been studying in the pastoral epistles will spend their time on earth helping other people as much as they can. Not to earn salvation, but because they are saved, ready for heaven, and have the desire and every incentive to serve God by doing good while they live upon earth. Remember, it said of the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts, about chapter 10, isn't it? He went about doing good. We looked at what the pastoral epistle says about the word pattern the other night, didn't we? We didn't go to Peter. But Peter says that the Lord left us a pattern to follow. And the pattern to follow, among other things, is the pattern of doing good. I've only lived in the street where I've moved to since the 16th of March. I'm beginning to know people and get known. When they get to know me well, if the people round about the doors where I live, if they have a problem, if they need help, I wonder, will I be the first person whose door they knock on asking for help? Or will my door be the last door they dream of knocking on? Because I keep myself to myself, I'm interested in what pleases me, I enjoy my life in my own way, but as far as doing good, because I keep myself to myself, I'm interested in what pleases me, I enjoy my life in my own way, but as far as doing good, they've never seen me do good for anybody. It's a challenge, isn't it? Where I live, am I known as somebody that does good? Now, in these modern days where we whiz about in tin boxes on four wheels, we don't meet our neighbours very often, do we? But at least they should know enough about us that if they have a problem, they should be able to say, he or she is a Christian. I know they pray for me every day. I know they want me saved, but I also know that if I need help, they'll be extremely willing to help me. Well, God grant that among other things, that one of the faithful sayings that we remember is that those who believe in God do good works while we wait for them. Now let us sing our closing hymn, which is 357, I think. 457. Master, we would no longer be loved by the world that hated thee, but patient in thy footsteps go, thy sorrow as thy joy to know. We would and o'er confirm the power, with meekness meet the darkest hour.